ahead and grab your Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue in our crossover series where we talk about how do we take the cross of Jesus, how do we take the gospel and take that from being something that we believe on Sundays and talk about Sundays, and how do we put that to work and live that out in everyday life. While you guys are turning there, before I even set the sermon up, I just want you guys to kind of understand what it is that we try to do in everything that we do on a Sunday morning, or really just period at New Journey, and that is to offer gospel clarity to a world that needs it. And so when Austin sings songs, our goal is not to sing hymns or to sing more modern tunes, or even to maybe do spoken words out of Lecrae's rap songs or anything like that. Our goal is to make very clear the gospel to those who are here with us this morning, worshiping with us. And I don't know about you, I don't think you can leave here today. If you had to get up and walk out of this room right now and you weren't able to stay with us, you would be very clear on what the gospel is. And I pray that your soul has been as encouraged as mine has been as we've done that. So Austin Band, great job. You guys knocked it out of the park this morning. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now here's what we're going to do just to set you up. Paul is going to spend a bunch of time talking about the terms wisdom and power. I'll talk about that in just a second. But really, honestly, what he's going to do is go talk about the way the world works, right, in the first several verses. And because the world works in such a way that is opposite to the way God works, to the world, the cross is going to look stupid and weak. But to those who are being saved by it, it is the wisdom of God that puts on display the power of God. And then in verses 26 down through 31, he's going to dig a little bit deeper into exactly how it is that God works, and even beyond that, why God works that way, so that the one who boasts might boast in him alone. And then finally, he's going to remind us in verse 30 of the way the gospel works, so that we might leave this passage greatly encouraged and built up. So you guys join me as we talk about from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, wisdom and power in reverse, or maybe opposite of the way we would expect to see them at the cross of Jesus. So join me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that would be Christ crucified, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this is kind of where he's talked about the weirdness of the cross, right? But he's going to sort of show like, hey, like you guys can just look around the church building and notice that like God's always used things that were unorthodox and really didn't appear to be much, right? So this is kind of what he's going to do in verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So let's just start where Paul does with talking about the way the world works. And here is the like bottom line, the message of Jesus Christ crucified. It makes no sense according to worldly wisdom. Now the words wisdom and power and weak and foolishness, or some derivative of those terms, is going to be used 20 times between 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 and chapter 2 verse 16. So let's just wrestle really quickly with why does Paul give us so much talk of wisdom and power and then their antecedents so early on in this letter? There's got to be a reason for that. And so let's kind of talk about the context of Corinth and the people in this church that he's writing to. The Corinthian culture was one that was drunk on academic prowess. The Greeks as a whole, I think we would agree if you've studied history at all, are historically known as great philosophers and intellectuals. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all are all Greeks whose philosophical musings and teachings still shape much of the way the modern world thinks. So the Corinthians then are a people who are affluent and bright and highly educated. So are we. Ancient Corinth bears an eerie and a striking resemblance to modern America. As Americans, we don't want to admit this, but we worship at the altar of education. Getting an education, and when we say that term, what we really mean is getting a degree. This is the number one priority for all parents for their children. Before we desire that our children's hearts be captured by Christ, we expect their butts and their minds to go to college. And proof of that, you need proof of it? We make sure they do their homework. But we often struggle to find time to read the Bible with them. Not only do we make education the highest priority for our children, we often make it the main metric that we use to determine one another's cultural value, right? So educated people in our culture, they are more highly esteemed than those who are not educated. Even within that, if you were educated at a prestigious academic institution, you are considered to be a few notches socially above someone who received a similar education and has a very similar sort of resume to you, but this other person was educated at maybe a private college and you were educated at a lowly public state institution, right? So America worships at the altar of education. And guys, I'm all for education. My wife's an educator. My undergrad degree is actually in education. I expect all of my children to go to college. So I'm right there with you. And I agree that operating in our culture and navigating through it, it is much easier with a college degree than without one. I am right there with you guys. Nobody is denying all of that. I'm simply just pointing out that there is a striking resemblance. There is an easy way that we could connect with the Corinthians' preoccupation and fixation on education and academics for us because we suffer from that same disease. And because we have this sense of academic superiority in America, and because we have an ultra reliance upon man's wisdom, specifically man's wisdom as it is given to us in textbooks and on whiteboards, because of those facts, the gospel has become for many something that is hard for them to accept. For a lot of people, they believe we have evolved beyond the gospel now that we are educated. And I think our temptation is often to think that this is a new struggle when it is not. Paul is highlighting this very same struggle. The struggle was real. That struggle was real for the world that he was preaching to just under two millenniums ago. And you know what the very hardest thing for people to grasp when it comes to the gospel in both the day of the Corinthians and ours? It's the cross. The cross is the hardest thing for us to get. This news that God allowed himself to be murdered by human beings and all so that he could save them. It's hard to accept that because that is not the way any of us would have expected the gospel to go. And Paul underscores all of this in verses 18 through 23. That the cross sounds foolish to the world because the cross is the opposite of what we would have expected from God. Because if mankind, if we were responsible for developing a gospel plan, it would have gone quite differently from what God has chosen to do in Christ Jesus. And this is part of what is so confounding to humans about the gospel. It is that in the gospel, God acts in a way that is so unhuman. He acts in a way that we never would. Rather than expecting that humanity make their way to him, which by the way is the premise of every other religion in the world, that we must earn and make our way to God. Rather than expect that we make our way to him, he has come for us because he knew we would never make it to him. Christianity alone in a religious marketplace has God come for humans rather than expect humans make their way to him. And because God acts in a way that is so inhuman and it feels so illogical to human wisdom, it makes the cross and it makes Christianity hard for some people to accept. This God of the Bible, he operates so independent and so opposite of the way the world around us works. The people who wronged him, he died for them. The people who sinned against him, he forgives them. Those who hate him in their sin and don't want him, he chooses to love them and die for them anyway. The orphans, when he went to the orphanage, the little monsters that you were scared to let play with your children and you certainly would want in your home and then leave with your children to just play all by themselves, these are the people God has chosen to adopt and make part of his family. God's activity is so nonsensical, so opposite of human wisdom, it becomes a stumbling block. God has chosen to save mankind, and he has chosen to do that through a gospel that to most people sounds foolish. And it especially sounds foolish when we think we are wise enough to figure out our own way to God. And this is why we see Paul highlight that those who perish are those who trip over the cross trying to make their own way to God. Paul calls the cross a stumbling block, something you trip over that causes you to stumble and even fall down. And so the cross then becomes for those who want to blaze their own trail to God. The cross becomes an obstacle at some point on whatever trail it is that they are trying to blaze, right in the middle of their path, blocking the way, and it cannot be avoided, is the cross, the giant cross of Jesus Christ. If we embrace the cross, if we embrace not just the cross itself, but that all that God says happened at the cross is true, it becomes our entrance to God. But if we deny the cross, it blocks our way and it becomes an immovable obstacle that we cannot escape and that prevents us from being able to enter into the presence of God. If we deny the cross, we deny ourselves access to God, right? Paul lays out specifically how the cross was a stumbling block or an obstacle for both the Jews and the Greeks. He does that in verse 22. The cross was a stumbling block, he calls it, of weakness to the Jews. The Jews had all this Old Testament prophecy about how their Messiah or Savior in English or Christ in the Greek, they have all this Old Testament prophecy about how he would show up and he would have all of this divine power at his disposal. And the Jews, they just can't get how could a powerful Messiah be so weak as to die on a cross? And then the Greeks, it was a stumbling block of foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks loved their wisdom. And all of their religious systems that they had, they fit neatly within their what they had decided was logical and reasonable to believe. And they hear the gospel, they hear about the cross, and they hear that God not only comes to rescue mankind from our erroneous and sinful ways, but then in the process of rescuing us, he allows himself to be murdered by those same humans. Right? They can't get their heads around that. They can't fit that kind of action neatly into their philosophical and their intellectual paradigms that they have created for themselves. Because the cross, we just got to be honest, according to the way the world works and according to man's wisdom, the cross does not make logical sense. But Paul, in verses 18 and 21, and then in verses 24 and 25, points out that the cross is the power and wisdom of God on display to those who are being saved by it. I don't know if you've ever known somebody like this. Have you ever known somebody who is like so manly that they could do something that would typically be considered maybe more feminine? Let's just say get a pedicure. And even though they were doing something that was feminine, like when they were getting their pedicure, somehow they were so manly, they still looked like John Wayne with an Uzi strapped on his back, riding on a tank with smoking a Marlboro. You know what I mean? Like that guy who's that manly. You get the feeling that like the weakest moment they've ever had is still more manly than the most manly moment you've ever had, right? That somehow their weakest moment is greater than your greatest ever, like diehard yippee-ki-yay moment, right? You know what I mean? Like, okay, nobody's seen Die Hard? Okay, Christmas season is upon us, so get ready, okay? It's not a Christmas movie, but some people argue that. Anyway, if we embrace the cross... Listen, if we embrace the cross and we embrace all that God says happened there, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God on display to us. Have you ever known somebody who was so smart Like they were so brilliant that you felt like when you were talking to them, and I'm joking because TJ is here and he makes me feel this way. He's so smart. I feel like he sees me in binary code when he's talking to me. It's like a matrix grid like out there somewhere and he's finally found access to it. You get the feeling that maybe the stupidest thing that they've ever said is still like more brilliant than the most smart thing, see there? The most smart thing you've ever said, right? Well, in verses 20 and 25, Paul says that the weakest looking moment that God has ever had, the weakest looking moment God has ever had, which is the cross, is actually the occasion of his greatest and mightiest victory. And the most foolish looking thing God has ever done, get himself killed on a cross, is actually the peak of wisdom because it is the solving of a riddle that only God could have solved. In verse 25, foolishness in verse 25 is actually in the Greek directly called the foolish thing. And weakness or weakness is actually weak thing. In both of these terms, what is the foolish thing? The weak thing of God to the world. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross to those that don't believe, it is the stupidest thing they've ever seen. How could God be so dumb and so foolish as to get himself killed? It is also, for those that don't believe, the weakest that God has ever looked. How could God be so devoid of power and be so impotent that he allows himself to be murdered by human beings? But then in verse 24, according to verse 24, to those that are called, and that phrase to those that are called in the Greek would actually read, to those who have received the effectual God, the effectual call of God unto salvation, to those who have received that effectual call, we realize that the cross is so shrewd, so brilliant, that only God could have ever come up with it. God created human beings to both know him and be known by him. And then our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and when they did, they lost their fellowship with God, their creator, the creator they were created to be known and to know. And God is holy. He's so holy he cannot be in the presence of sin. He's so holy. Being holy means that when he sees sin, he must strike against it. Striking against sin is an involuntary muscular response for God. My lungs don't have to be told to go and inflate and deflate to cause me to breathe. That is an involuntary muscular response. It is innate to the nature of my lungs to open and shrink so that I might breathe. God must strike against sin the way my lungs must open and close so that I can breathe. It is an involuntary muscular response. And this is part of what it means that God is holy. And if he stops striking against sin, he ceases to be holy and ceases to be God. It's so important for us to get. So God still loves humans. He has separated himself from us. This is why he leaves the earth, so that he didn't bring an end to humanity right there on the spot. And so God still loves humans, and he hates that sin has stolen us from him. But most of all, he hates that sin has stolen us from not knowing the God that we were created to enjoy fellowship with. Separated from God, we are separated from our purpose, from our very reason for being. So for this friendship and this fellowship between mankind and God to be restored, something has to be done about our sin. And that is bad news for us, because the forgforgiveness of sin, according to Hebrews 9:22, always requires the shedding of blood. And that would mean the shedding of our blood. The Old Testament sacrificial system where they killed livestock represents that fact. The other part of the bad news is that the wages, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin earns us death the same way labor earns an employee a paycheck. An employee who shows up on time and works every day this week, they are owed a paycheck from their employer. Well, a sinner who sins is owed death from God. So how could God, this is the dilemma, how could God forgive the sins of humanity without killing us all in the process, therefore defeating the very purpose of forgiving our sins, which would be to reconcile and reunite us in friendship to God? Did you see the conundrum that is going on here? God's answer is the cross. He comes and dies in our place. He sheds his own blood rather than ours. And he is so perfect and so holy that his death and the shedding of his blood is sufficient to forgive the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future. Sin and Satan had painted God into a corner when mankind fell and sinned. All of God's mental faculties were put to the test, and God solved the riddle that our sin threw at him. He solved it at the cross, where he takes our place and he dies for our sins so that we could be forgiven and it not cost us the shedding of our very own blood. Right? The cross may look stupid initially, as we look deeper into it and we study it, and the further we trace out what was happening at the cross, we start to realize this, that the cross was the most brilliant chess move in all of eternity. Only God would have been wise enough to come up with the cross. And that means that the stupidest looking thing that God ever did is actually the most cerebral thing ever concocted. Only God would have been wise enough to come up with the cross. And in addition to looking stupid, Jesus hanging on a cross, I don't know if you've ever noticed those, you know, the crucifixes, kind of looks weak. God being killed by humans. I mean, whoever heard of such a God, and who would follow a God so frail, so puny, so pathetic that he couldn't even stop humanity from murdering him? But there's more to the cross than meets the eye. You see, all we see is Jesus hanging on a cross, but behind the scenes, there is a spiritual war raging at the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, God is placing all of the sins, past, present, and future, of his church on Jesus. And then God punishes Jesus for each one of our sins. It is as if we were hanging there. And Jesus hung there, silent, a silent warrior. At the cross, he endures the eternal and infinite wrath of God and the hell that I and the millions that have trusted Jesus for salvation in the annals of human history deserved. Jesus suffered. Think about this. Jesus suffered and he withstood the punishment of eternal hell for millions of people in just a few hours. Eternal hell, that's an afternoon's work for Jesus. God's most glorious and astonishing, his most powerful moment in eternity to date is hanging on the cross and dying. It's where he defeats sin and Satan, and eventually through his resurrection, which is always implied by Paul in these passages when he mentions the cross, eventually through his resurrection, Jesus will defeat death as well. Friends, that is power. That is not weakness. Behind the scenes of the cross, the power of God is flexing its muscles and doing battle with spiritual and supernatural powers and bringing them to their knees. That is why Paul can say in verse 18 and then again in verses 24 and 25 that, yes, the cross may make God look weak and puny, but it is the wisdom of God that puts on display the power of God. But for us to see what the cross really is and not just what it appears to be on first glance, we must have received what Paul talks about in verse 24. We must have received the effectual call of God unto salvation. Outside of that effectual call, we are doomed to stare at the cross and never be able to see beyond the apparent foolishness and weakness it demonstrates on the surface. Because outside of the effectual call of God, you know what we are? We are stuck trying to make sense of the cross with the wisdom of the way the world works. And that's round peg, square hole. It just won't work. But the cross tells us that God obviously works in a way that is so unlike the world. And in verses 26 through 31, Paul is going to dig a little bit deeper into the way God works. And the first thing he's going to point out is that God, through Christ crucified, turns nobodies into somebodies. As proof that God chooses what is weak and foolish, that God uses what is not impressive, God uses what is unorthodox, Paul asked the Corinthians to do this. He says, look around the room and notice what you see. When they scan the room where this letter is being read out loud while the whole church gathers, the whole church is gathered in a room reading this letter is being read out loud from Paul, he tells them, look around the room, and here's what you'll notice about the church at Corinth, that they themselves are weak, foolish, and unimpressive. This is the way God works, through a weak and stupid-looking cross and through a bunch of nobodies called the church, right? Through a weak and stupid cross and through a bunch of nobodies called the church. When it comes to his church, God doesn't care about what's noteworthy from a worldly perspective. God chooses to call people who are labeled nobodies and then make them somebodies through Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse 28, Paul speaks of God choosing what is low and despised, even things that are not. And that expression in the Greek, things that are not, in the Greek it could be translated things that are nothing. And since the context here is Paul speaking of the individual members of the Corinthian church, we can say with confidence that Paul is simply saying that when gauged by secular and worldly metrics, the members of the Corinthian church would have been considered nobodies. Now, that's not saying that they're worthless or that the church, say, was only for the poor or only for those that are blue-collar workers. Paul mentions that not many stood out socially. Not many doesn't mean none. Clearly, by saying not many, some were from the right family. Some had a little bit more change in their pocket than everybody else did, or at least the normal Corinthian citizen did. Saying they're nobodies is just a common expression that we still use today. It's just describing the overall group as a whole, as honestly, the church of God at Corinth is just filled with ordinary, unimportant, regular, everyday people. God hadn't chosen CEOs and politicians to turn the world upside down. He was doing it with people that we would walk by every day and pay no attention to whatsoever. That's what he means when he says nobodies. And this is the way God works. He brings to nothing the strongholds of the world and the kingdom of darkness through what the world would call nobodies. And this is the way God works. The church then, this is so cool, the church is a bunch of nobodies who have been made somebody by the only capital S somebody that ever has or ever will matter. Right? That's who we are as a church. If you are in Christ, you are somebody now. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. God is looking for a bunch of nobodies. He is looking for a bunch of nobodies that he can use to topple the strongholds of hell in the world, because they are working in the power and in the name and for the glory of the only somebody who has ever mattered. Be a nobody. Be a nobody. That should be our new slogan. Next t-shirt. Be a nobody. Right? That's it. It just came to me right there. Be the kind of nobody that God uses to bring nothing to power, to bring to nothing the powers at play behind the scenes in our fallen world. Paul's going to continue this idea in verse 27. There Paul says that the way God works is that he uses what is small and stupid to shame what appears to be sensible and strong. And then he gives us, as he kind of moves on down into verse 29 and verse 31, he tells us, here's why God chooses to work that way. Are you ready? It is so that God works through what looks foolish and weak, so that all boasting would be done to his name and his credit. God is described as a jealous God over and over again in the book of Exodus by Moses. And jealousy is typically considered to be a character flaw in our world, but that is because we mix up the words envy and jealousy. Being envious is wanting something that someone else has that doesn't belong to you. But to be jealous is to be outraged that something that is rightly yours is going to someone else. Right? This is what it means that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God because he wants our worship. He wants our devotion all for himself. And that, friends, is exactly what he deserves. It's what he's worthy of. He is not envious of our idols that we choose to go after. He is not envious of our idols that we choose to love instead of him. He is jealous for what is rightly his, which is every square scintilla of who you are. That's what he's after. He is crazy. Seriously, God is crazy. He is crazy, fatal attraction, jealous for the praises and the commendations and the celebration and the credit of mankind to go to him and him alone. He wants no rivals. It's only right for him to be desirous of these things because, you know what? They belong to him anyway, because he is our God after all. And to make sure, this is so cool, here's what God does to make sure that nobody gets it twisted and starts trying to take credit for what he has done. Because that's what we would do. Somehow we would try to give ourselves partial credit for all that God has done. So to make sure that nobody gets it twisted and nobody starts trying to claim credit for themselves, God chooses to work through what looks foolish and weak. He uses what is small and stupid and then accomplishes the impossible in spite of the equipment, the cross, and the vessel, the church, he has chosen to use. He uses insufficient equipment and vessels so that when it's all over and done with, ain't nobody going to get it twisted and start claiming credit for themselves. and the shoddy and the stupid and the small nature of the equipment that God uses, the cross of Christ and a church full of nobodies, this is only makes what God does even more impressive than it already is. Let me see if I can explain that. So I love to play golf. I have three boys who share my enthusiasm for the game. They love to go and play golf with Dad. And over the years, we have purchased them their own sets of clubs. All of them kind of built more for, like, you know, their age of child. So, but before we even started buying them real clubs, we would buy them these plastic clubs and balls from the toy aisle at Walmart. It looked like it was created for some sort of like freaky cartoon character to debut on the like PGA Tour. You might know what I'm talking about. Okay. I wanted to have one with me, but my youngest son broke his this weekend. So there you go. All right. So here's what I want to just point out. So let me see if I can explain this small, stupid nature of what God uses and how it only makes what he does even more glorious. So let's just say for a moment, I know it's a stretch, that I go out and win a PGA Tour event. Now that would be impressive. But you know what people would say? They'd say, well, your caddy helped you. He helped you choose the right club. He read the greens for you. All you had to do is just do what he said. Okay, so let's just say then that I go out and I win a PGA Tour event playing with my 12-year-old son's clubs. Still, very impressive, even more than just winning. But somebody come back and say, you know what? The technology and children's clubs today is not that far behind adult clubs. And, you know, they would try and take some sort of credit away. But if I won a PGA Tour event playing with a plastic driver and golf ball, nobody would be left with anything to say. The only thing left to do would be to bow down in my presence as the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Right? Amen? So listen, this is what God does. He defeats the powers of hell and of sin and death, and he does it with plastic golf clubs. He does it with equipment, and in a way that when he is victorious, nobody can distribute credit or glory to anyone or anything else. And all that is left to do is bow down and admit that God really is the king of all things that he says he is. Right? God wants all the credit, because all the credit actually belongs to him. He's not after something that's not his. He's not angling for something that doesn't belong to him. He simply wants to do what's due him. All the honor, all the praise, all the glory, and all the credit. And so God works in a way and uses equipment that makes it impossible, so that when he is done, there is no doubt left about who gets the glory. Right? That's why God chooses people like us. Nobodies, unimpressive, ordinary, everyday people. God literally turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with 12 ragtag dudes, with less than 25 years after Jesus has ascended to the Father. 12 dudes. He turns the world upside down. Right? You can even go back. I don't even have this in my notes. You can even go back when Peter and John are standing trial before the Sanhedrin, and they point out and say, where did these dudes learn to argue like lawyers? They're just fishermen, pointing out. Who are they? They're nobodies. They don't have the ability to do these things. This is what God does. And this is why God chooses people like us. And this is why God chooses a means of salvation in the cross that looks silly and small. I don't know what other options God has, but he chooses a means that looks silly and small, because in using the cross, God does the impossible, putting on display just how powerful and wise he really is. And that is why, as chapter 1 of this letter ends, Paul can say that the one who boasts should boast in the Lord and not themselves. If those who are in Christ have anything to brag about, as the children of God, if we have anything to brag about, it's what our daddy has been doing in heaven and nothing that we have done here on the earth. Amen. Because as Paul points out in verse 30, that's actually the way the gospel works. That our value is not found in our own accomplishments, but in what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. So this is the gospel it declares over you and me and all those who choose to accept what it says about Jesus. It tells us that we are no longer defined by what we have done or even not done. Our value as humans is not calculated by accomplishments or level of education or anything else of this world. The only thing that matters now is what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done has been credited to me. So I get credit for what Jesus has done, and he gets all the blame and torment for what I have done and not done. Right, that's all that matters. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, he called this the Great Exchange. Theologians call it the doctrine of imputation. And so let me see if I can just explain this really quickly. It's like in the movies when there are two people and they're making an exchange and one's got a duffel bag. I know most of the time it's like a bad thing, so clean it up, redeem it. You know what I mean? So there's a duffel bag full of some object and somebody else shows up with a briefcase full of cash, right? This is what happens in the gospel. Jesus shows up with all of his righteousness and he swaps it for all of our sin and shame and the condemnation that come with those things. And all of a sudden the police are looking for us, and when they catch us, all they find is the righteousness of Jesus, and they go and look for Jesus, and when they find him, they nab him and punish him for what we've done because he's in possession and carrying what we have done. Right? This is the idea. This doctrine was transforming for me. Seriously, I talk about it all the time from this pulpit because it was transforming for me. Once I got that I was no longer defined by me, I was so free to just relax and enjoy my life. I no longer had to wrestle with the pressures of life, the pressure to perform and to achieve. I no longer had to daily work hard, so hard, trying to like make sure that others forgot who I had been and what I had done. I didn't have to prove anything to anybody anymore because now I understood that God saw me and still sees me and Jesus the exact same way. Whatever was true about Jesus was now true of me too. And oh, friends, did that set me free? Oh, the pressure to obey God. This pressure I always felt in church all the time to perform for God and to perform for everybody around me, it disappeared. Because you know what I finally realized? My performances would always be subpar. I needed a substitute. I would never measure up or be good enough. And I finally realized that no matter what I did, it would never impress God. You know what? It would never. I could never do enough good to make sure that the people that I had wronged in my past were able to forget about it. Most of them will never forget it. Amen. Didn't matter what I did. They'd never be able to fully forget that. You know what I finally realized, guys? The gospel, it ain't about impressing God. It's about God imputing the righteousness of Christ to me. Right? It's about me giving my sin to Jesus and him giving me his righteousness and him carrying my sin and bearing it on his body on that tree. We don't have to walk around with regrets or feeling shame over who we've been and what we've done. I get it was bad. I get it. Believe me, I do. I'm not a guy who was called to preach at 16. You know, sometimes you have those guys, they graduate from seminary, they were called to preach at 16. I'm not picking on those guys. Praise the Lord for, in his grace, saving people and sparing them the nonsense I had to walk through in my 20s. Right? So I'm not picking on those guys, but sometimes people become called to the ministry at 16, and sometimes the members of the congregation feel like probably the worst thing this dude's ever done is like steal an M&M like out of the cookie jar. Right? Listen, there is a record of my offenses, not just in heaven that's been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. There's a record in a county courthouse somewhere, if you know what I'm saying, right? So I know it was bad back there. But for those in Christ Jesus, we're not defined by what was back there. The only back there we're defined by is what Jesus did back there, not what we have done and who we have been. Listen, those things of the past, even the sins of today and tomorrow, they don't define those who trust Jesus. We are defined by what Jesus has done. And this is why in verse 30, Paul can say it clearly. If we are Christ, or as Paul so eloquently often states it, if we are in Christ, here's what's true. Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, this is so cool what Paul does in verse 30. And I'm going to rush through it because time is like against me now. But it's so cool what he does. Everything we've ever wanted out of life, Jesus now becomes to us. Let me see if I can show you that. In those statements, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We want to be smart. All of us wants to be considered as wise. We want to be admired for our academic prowess. Well, through Jesus and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we now have, and Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we now literally have the mind of Christ. Almost all of the second half of chapter 2 is how the Spirit of God searches the thoughts of God and now makes those things known to us. The carefully cataloged thoughts of God are now able to be thought after God by his people. You want to talk about wise? You don't get wiser than that. We want to be good people. Like, we want to be good people. We want to be the kind of people that the Bible would label as righteous. We want to be free. We want to be free from the shame that we all carry. Because deep down, we know we're not perfect. But Jesus is. And these good people that we've always wanted to be, as I've been explaining in the doctrine of imputation, these good people we've always wanted to be. We already are in an eternal salvation sense. And in a practical right now sense, we are now empowered to be through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who allows us to do the same things Jesus did. Right? Isn't that cool? And becoming a righteous person, that's what we as Christians, that's what we call sanctification. This idea of this process of becoming a righteous person. Well, Jesus has become sanctification. I say this a lot at New Journey, but it bears repeating. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. God wants more than just to save us. We've preached that gospel long enough. God wants more than just to save us. He also wants to sanctify us, right? Our sanctification. This is God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And so Jesus has not just been our become our salvation, but even sanctification. So let me see if I can define that really briefly. Sanctification is us cooperating with the Holy Spirit to see our life look more like the life of Jesus. But I want to be clear, our cooperation is not something we do. We don't create our own sanctification. We simply lie down on the table and volunteer for the sanctifying surgery of the Spirit while the Spirit purges us of sinful desires and replaces those sinful desires with desires to please God. And finally, Jesus has become redemption. Redemption is all about taking something that's unholy and not really of any use for anything, and all of a sudden making it holy and making it worthwhile and able to be used in a greater and bigger cause. You know what every human wants, whether they realize this or not? We all want to be part of something that's bigger than us. We want to be used for a noble and a good purpose. Jesus has become redemption. Jesus has made redemption possible. He's paid the redemption price, and he has made us becoming new possible. And who we used to be as unholy people is now forgotten, and we are now holy and redeemed and able to be used by God in the building of his eternal kingdom. Talk about bigger than you, right? Friends, this is the way the gospel works. We're no longer defined by who we are and what we've done, but simply by who Jesus is and what he's done. Amen? Let me give you a quick next step. It won't be that quick, but I want to get through it quickly as I can. Be a nobody who boasts in the only somebody that matters. Be a nobody. If you walk out of here today, just remember, be a nobody that boasts in the only somebody that matters. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Be a nobody. But life is so much easier when you just admit that you're a nobody. Right? It really is. The pressure is off you, and it's all squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. And he is more than able, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1:7 through 9, he is more than able to make us guiltless, keep us guiltless, keep us in the fellowship of his Son, and to make sure that we are lacking nothing as we wait on the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's able to handle the pressure. He can handle it. Be a nobody who boasts in the Lord. And I want to quickly share that I think there are two quick applications of what it means to boast in the Lord. There's a private application and a public one. So let's do the public one first. To boast in Jesus just simply means to talk about or brag on Jesus all the time. So I want you to do this for me, real practical application. I want you to really measure your words this coming week. Before you speak, I want you to really stop. I want you to really think about what you're about to say. All right? And then at the end of the day, maybe you forget, and at the end of the day, you come back and you start recounting all of your conversations. And I want you just to count up and think about all the things that you talked about and just answer this very simple question. How much of your conversation, even the conversation you would have just normally said, but you're trying to stop yourself this week, how much of that conversation is about you? How much of it is about Jesus? If we talked about Jesus a little more and ourselves a little less, our world would be transformed. If we boasted in the Lord. Boasting in Jesus and talking about Jesus, I just want to be really clear because we have people who haven't been part of our church family for very long. We say this a lot. Boasting in Jesus, talking about him, it doesn't mean that you're in this constant state of gospel presentation, creation to cross-like stuff with strangers 10 times a day. That's not what it means to talk about Jesus and what it means to boast in the Lord publicly. Talking about Jesus should be natural. It should be normal, and maybe most importantly, it should be casual and not awkward. Jesus is real, by the way, and he is alive within you if you are his and he is yours. And that means he spends every waking moment of every single day with you. How hard could talking about him be? How hard could talking about him be? So this is what maybe it looks like. Somebody asks this. They say, hey, man, what'd you do yesterday? Man. I had an awesome time with Jesus in his word. And then later that day, the Lord Jesus, he gave me an answer to something I've been praying about forever. Man, how cool is that? Now, I get it. I get the look you're going to get. Eyes are going to get as big as dinner plates. They're going to be nice to your face, and then when they walk away, they're going to whisper, psycho, right? I get that. But you know what? Those who live for Jesus, we don't live for man's approval. And the last time I read the New Testament, which was this morning, the followers of Jesus have always been considered outcast freaks and weirdos. And I know this, I think a lot of times as Christians, our goal is just general niceness rather than following Christ and being obedient to Him. And our goal is not to be friendly, it's not to be socially included. It is to be real friends who love people enough that we show joy and love and we talk of how good Jesus is all the time. And when people's lives hit the skids, and trust me, they will, we may be the last person they want to eat lunch with every day, but we'll be the first person they run to when their life hits the skids and they have a crisis and a crunch. But there's also a private application. And before I say that, can I say this? This is even a good public application. You know what we don't do enough of as Christians? We don't talk about our sin. This is going to sound weird. I don't want you to glory in your sin. Be open. People who are forgiven and know it don't have any problem admitting, yeah, I did it. You know what people need a lot of times? They need to hear more Christians say, you're right, friend, I let you down there. Or you're right, that was a sin on my part. Would you forgive me? And then you even have an opportunity to talk about, because people are going to say, dude, why are you able to do that? Because I don't have to walk around in shame and regret, because I'm not defined by that sin. I'm defined rather by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been gifted to me. I'm not asking you to glory in your sin or to sin on purpose, right? But I am telling you we ought to talk about our sin more often and talk about it honestly and talk about how Jesus makes our sin right, right? So there's also a private application. So publicly we preach the gospel to others. Privately we preach it to our own souls. So Austin and the band, whoever's going to lead us in our time of response, is going to come up. So I just want to encourage you as we wrap up with this. If you had a bad day yesterday, I mean, you cursed your wife, kicked the dog, canceled Christmas, all in 24 hours. You know what I mean? That kind of day. Anybody been there before? You know what I mean? We need to remind ourselves that we are not defined by what we did and who we have been, but rather we are defined by who Jesus is and what He has done. We need to remember that. But you know what? There's another side to that that we often forget about. And if you had the best day ever yesterday, I mean, you were able to manifest the Holy Spirit in your Cheerios, fed the homeless, led a crusade where thousands came to know Christ, and all of a sudden, you get a little puffed up. You know what you need? You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to remind yourself that God doesn't love you any more today because of what you did yesterday, because His love for you is constant and unchanging, because His love for you is based upon His love for Christ, and His love for Christ never changes. It never fluctuates day to day based upon what you have done. So on the good days and on the bad days, we need to boast in the Lord. We need to preach the gospel to our own souls. So whatever happened yesterday, good or bad, wake up today, preach the gospel to yourself, boast in the Lord Jesus, because this is what I'm going to leave you with. Yesterday is not what matters. The only yesterday that's ever mattered is the Day of Atonement 2,000 years ago, where Jesus carried your sins to the cross and died for every one of them. And then 3 days later, He got up from the grave, resurrected, showing that God had accepted Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient to cover the sins of mankind and ensuring eternal life for all those who would put their faith and trust in Him. So let's not walk around, as I like to say, navel gazing all the time, right? Head down, staring at your navel, beating yourself up over who you've been. It's true. I mean, God has called you to pursue Him in holiness. Nobody here would ever call you to do anything other than grow in holiness. But can I tell you this? Guilt doesn't lead to obedience. People obey you when they love you. And God's mode of trying to get us to be obedient to Him has never been to guilt us into it, but rather to try to love us towards it. And friends, that's a life free of pressure. That's the kind of life that Jesus makes possible. So as we close, say it again, be a nobody. Just embrace the pressure-free life of just saying, I am nobody and He is everything. Be a nobody who boasts in the only somebody who has ever mattered. I'm going to pray and you guys respond as the Lord leads you. Father, in the name of Jesus, would You have Your way in these moments? May Your Spirit do what only He can do. My words are broken. They don't accomplish anything. Your word and Your Spirit do. So we lean on You in these moments. We ask that people are obedient as Your Spirit leads and draws. And we thank You, Father, that ultimately all those who belong to you. We belong to you because of the effectual call of our God unto salvation. We take no credit for it because it's all you. It's all you. It's your cross. It's your empty grave. It's your kingdom. It's your glory. It's your heaven, and you've just invited us to take part in it, and we're grateful. So, Father, may your Spirit do his thing. May your people be obedient. In the name of Jesus.